Dear brothers and sisters, I really feel this morning I've achieved something. Having dived into that cold water every morning, all week, I actually had someone join me today. There's only one, so I expect all of you to be there tomorrow. We come to an important section today because it's something that touches each of us deeply. It's all very well to talk about the opposition that we receive from without. We very often forget the opposition that we create for ourselves from within. Very easy to blame other people for the things that go wrong. We don't like blaming ourselves. Well, that's the message that we're going to learn. We're going to see it in the same pattern that Brother Barry introduced his first session on angels to us. That first of all, we look at that which was temporal, that which was seen, and then we move on to the things that are unseen. So we see within the city the enemy, and then we must look within our hearts for the enemy. And that's the pattern that we will try to follow. What we've discovered so far is that the words of prophecy against the people, as if they would not follow God's ways, came true in judgment when God scattered the people, took them into captivity. But then words of prophecy were also fulfilled in mercy when God brought the nation back to the land, and the promise of deliverance, the restoration, was slowly realised in the different returns under Zerubbabel and under Ezra, and then a few came back with Nehemiah. Building of the temple, the construction of the city walls. They marked a pledge, did these things, guaranteeing the future consummation of the nation's hope. But yet one expectation after another of the people was frustrated. Oh, they'd returned. But not through any victory of their own, only by the favour of a line of foreign princes. Started with Cyrus, but then we discovered that Darius also helped. Artaxerxes in the days of Nehemiah did his part. It wasn't anything special that the nation had done that they received this favour. And the enthusiasm of the return was soon dampened. We saw this yesterday, didn't we? There was disaster, there was opposition. We've read this morning of want and discontent. So although they'd returned, they were not really yet a favoured people. Even after they'd erected the sanctuary, the hostility of the enemy hadn't been averted. And the sincerity of the people was not wholly maintained, even though they had the house of God in their midst. And 57 years had to pass from the construction of the temple till the time Ezra arrived and the necessity for internal purification was realised. Now turn, if you will, to Ezra chapter 9. And we must remember as well that a further 12 years had to pass even after Ezra came, before there were sound city walls which could protect the independence of the people and the temple. But neither reforms nor fortifications could ultimately hallow the people or ensure their faithfulness, not even of their priests. Now we looked at this chapter earlier in the week, didn't we? Do you remember verse 2? They have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, and the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of these lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. So the people who you would have thought would have come back with the right sort of attitude were the people who were leading the rest of the nation astray. Well, we get a list here of foreign nations in verse 1. The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians and the Amorites. Very reminiscent of passages in Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 7 where similar lists also result in foreign marriages because the people were not separating themselves from their God. And it was necessary now that these people ought to cleanse themselves. We see Ezra's reaction when he heard it in verse 3. He rent his garments and his mantle and plucked off the hair of his beard and sat down astonished. Just turn over to the last chapter of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 13. Because Nehemiah had to face about, well, I was going to say 12 years later, that may not be true, because Nehemiah went back to the land from where he'd been sent before returning again to Israel. So we may be 24 years later, just in this part here, in verse 23 of Nehemiah 13. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon and Moab, just the same as had happened in Ezra chapter 9. Their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and couldn't speak in the Jews' language, but only according to the language of each people. But it's the different reaction now that we're just going to note. Ezra tore his clothes and plucked out his beard, which I'm sure is a very painful thing to do. Nehemiah, verse 25, contended with them, cursed them, smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair. Now, you see the difference. You've got Ezra, who is a much calmer sort of man. Nehemiah, who's very much the man of action, comes in and he lays about him, left and right, to deal with these people. He made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves." Now, this has created a difficulty in the minds of many people. You know, who was right? Ezra or Nehemiah? And one is played off against the other. Now, I think that's very unfair. I think I've come to the conclusion that both were right. Ezra laid down the principle back in chapter 9 of the things that they had done that were wrong. Nehemiah was now coming and saying, "Look, 24 years ago you were told this. You ought to know about it. Now we must take different action. It's been ratcheted up a notch." And instead of Ezra sitting down and pulling out his own beard, now Nehemiah takes matters into his own hand. There is, of course, a parallel. And it's a parallel that we must notice very closely, particularly as far as Nehemiah is concerned. Nehemiah had been sent by the king to come to Jerusalem to ensure sound city walls and a people preparing themselves for God. The Lord Jesus Christ was sent by the King of heaven and earth to Jerusalem in order to make sound foundations and prepare a people for their God. When he got there, he discovered that the people would not fully commit themselves to that work. They would ally themselves with foreign nations. They did so in their worship. And so we read that he made a scourge of small cords and cleared out those that bought and sold in the temple. Very similar to what Nehemiah was doing here in chapter 13. And of course, just like Nehemiah, he was recalled to the king who sent him and is away from Jerusalem for a period of time. What Nehemiah indicates to us, if we look at it in that way, is what the Lord may find when he returns again and the king sends him once more to his people. And we're looking here at a section where Nehemiah returned. He told them that they should keep the Sabbaths, and they weren't. He told them they shouldn't marry strange wives, and they were. All the things that they'd done wrong and he'd put right, they'd slip back into their own ways. It's a reminder, isn't it, of the awful scriptural phrase, "And when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth?" Perhaps history won't be repeated quite as closely as it appears it may. Right, well, back into Ezra chapter 9. Let's just remember that's the situation that was happening. And at that point, and we looked in just a little bit of detail at the prayer of Ezra. Verse 4, "Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. And you may have got a note in your margin to Isaiah chapter 66. To this man will I look, even to him that's humble and contrite in spirit, and trembleth at my word. So these were the people who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. Right, into the previous chapter, Ezra chapter 8. Now this is when Ezra is being allowed to return, and the king had been prepared to let him go and had given him treasures. Verse 21. After he gathered the people who were going to return with him, he proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. There's a contrast again between Ezra's attitude and Nehemiah's. Here is Ezra placing his faith apparently completely in God and his care for him. And it does appear as if they were attacked on the way, but nonetheless they got through in the end with all their people and all their goods intact. But if you compare that passage with Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah was an incredible manager, an incredible organiser. There seems to have been no one else in the scriptural record who could have so well organised the work to have finished the construction of the walls in such a short period of time. And you see his far-sightedness here when he's speaking to the king. Verse 7. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, to give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertaineth to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me, according to the good hand of my God upon me. So he'd foreseen all these dangers. He wanted letters of passage, and he received them from the king. How different he was from Ezra. Well, now let's look, shall we, at the chapter that we read together, Nehemiah chapter 5. Because here was the difficulty that Nehemiah had to face. We've seen that Ezra brought the people to the word of God and to the law of God, but effectively it had not as yet done its work amongst them. They were not really living as God would have them to live. Look at the problems that exist. Verse 2. We need food. Can't we stop working for a time? That's really what they were saying. Look, you're pushing us too hard. We, our sons, our daughters are many. Therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. Let's go and get some corn. And at the moment, Nehemiah is pressing them to carry on with the work. Verse 3. In order to get food, many of them had mortgaged their lands. And there was a problem, of course, then. They'd borrowed money, as verse 4 says, in order to pay the king's tribute. Verse 5. They'd given some of their family into slavery. We bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. Some of our daughters are brought into bondage already, and it isn't in our power to redeem them. They really had got a problem. And you see, Nehemiah hadn't fully appreciated the difficulty. But when he did, he was angry, not because of the situation, but because of their faithlessness. I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. And those who feel that Nehemiah wasn't quite the man of God that he made himself out to be always point to verse 7 of this chapter. What an arrogant man, they say. I consulted with myself. They don't like that word at all. I don't find a problem here. It's an indication of his exasperation and his loneliness. There wasn't anyone else there who could help. No one at all. And throughout this record of Nehemiah, we discover that he's quite a lonely figure, knowing what is necessary to be done, and finding at every turn that people aren't able to join with him. So he set a great assembly against them. There are a number of occasions in the books of both Ezra and Nehemiah where we get very specialist words that only occur in a few places in Scripture. This word assembly in verse 7 is one of them. It only occurs here in Nehemiah 5 and verse 7 and in one other place. Keep your finger in Nehemiah 5 and just turn to Deuteronomy chapter 33. Because here's the other occasion where the word is used. And I'm convinced in my own mind it's in order that we are making the link with these times of the Exodus, because there are many similarities between them. It's the chapter of the blessing of Moses, the man of God, where we're told in verse 1 he blessed the children of Israel before his death and said, "The Lord came from Sinai, rose from Seir unto them, shined forth from Mount Paran, came with 10,000 of saints, from his right hand went a fiery law for them. He loved the people, all his saints are in thy hand, they sat down at thy feet, every one shall receive at thy word. Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation," revised version assembly, same word as in Nehemiah 9, "of Jacob." So here we've got a repetition in Nehemiah of what happened when Moses gave the people the law. And of course that's what the people should have understood. He set a great assembly against them. And he was now going to repeat to them the provisions of the law which they'd forgotten in their own lives. Back in Nehemiah 5 and verse 8. And this is what he says. Now, notice very carefully the words that are used here in verse 8. "I said unto them, we, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen." Now, I think lying behind those words is something which gives us an indication of the sort of man that Nehemiah was. Just look towards the end of the chapter at verse 17. "There were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, beside those that came to us from among the heathen about us." And he says what lovely meals they had. You see it in verse 18. "One ox and 6 choice sheep, fowls, once in 10 days, stores of all sorts of wine." And then he says, "But for all this I demanded not the bread of the governor." He took no wages, no salary for this job, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. Now that's the sort of person Nehemiah was. He could have asked for the provisions which were applicable to him as governor, but he didn't. Instead, it was out of his own pocket that he furnished this. And I think also here in verse 8, that's what he's saying. "We," meaning himself, "after our ability, have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen." He used the king's treasure that he returned with in order to bring back Jews who were in bondage to other people. And he now says, "And are you going to sell your own children to your brethren? Are they going to be sold to us?" And it was for that reason, because by example he had shown them what they should do, that they held their peace and found nothing to answer him. And he describes that they, if they carry on in turning away from the proper worship of God, then it's going to be a reproach to them. So now he institutes some measures which are going to ensure that the people have sufficient food, and there is going to be no problem with interest rates. because that was one of the difficulties, of course. They were mortgaging their lands, and it was reaching the stage where they couldn't even pay off the interest, let alone redeem the lands back again. So he says, in the end of verse 10, I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Now, as far as usury is concerned, the scriptural principle is very simple. Dealings between brethren, we cannot charge interest at all. That was under the law. They were not to exact interest of their brethren. It was, however, permitted with foreigners. Deuteronomy 23 verses 19 and 20 tell us that. What was happening here was that they were applying the interest rate to foreigners to their brethren. And the interest rate is given to us here in verse 11. Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands, vineyards, olive yards, and their houses, the hundredth part of the money. So it was 1% interest. You say, well, no problem with 1% interest in these days of high interest rate. The only problem was it was 1% per month. So it was a little bit higher than it seems at first sight. 12% interest rate. And the people said, no, we will restore them. We'll require nothing of them. We'll do as thou sayest. And here is the wily Nehemiah, who doesn't trust their word. Very sensibly, of course. I mean, when had the people's word ever been trusted? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And they didn't. Time and time again. So now Nehemiah calls the priests, takes an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. And now by a great sort of visual aid, explains to them what will happen to them if they don't keep their word. It's here in verse 13. I shook out my lap and said, so shall God shake out every man from his house and from his labour that performs not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied. Here's another one of these words that only occurs in one other place in the whole of Scripture. This word lap in verse 13. Just as an indication of just what it was Nehemiah was trying to get across to them, that word is also used in Isaiah chapter 49. I just noticed this, it's quite fascinating really. This is a chapter which is talking about the return of God's people to the land. Isaiah 49 verse 22. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the nations, the Gentiles, and set up my standard to the people. And they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders, and kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. They shall not be ashamed that wait upon me. And it's the word in verse 22 that's translated arms. Or your margin will have got that the Hebrew is the word bosom. I shall bring thy sons in their arms. So what Nehemiah was saying when he said God will shake them out of his lap, that this promise, this ultimate promise of restoration, they will have no part in if they will not hold to their word, that they will serve the Lord and remove from their life these iniquities of bondage and usury that they were now applying to their brethren. And then it's necessary that the people should make a covenant. And we get the covenant in the 9th chapter of the book of Nehemiah. First of all the history of the nation is rehearsed before them. Notice though, verse 8, speaking about Abraham. Remember, this is the introduction to encourage the people to sign a covenant, to put their hand to these things. Abraham, God found his heart faithful. He made a covenant with him. to give the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. So the indication is already being given that because these faithful men have all made a covenant, so they also should make a covenant. The last verse of Nehemiah chapter 9. And because of all this history, we make a sure covenant, a faithful covenant, and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. Now you can go all the way through the covenant and discover that there is no mention in it of usury. Now I think the indication of that is that once it had been pointed out to them, it was never a further problem for them. The interest was never again charged to their brethren. And that was one matter that was put on one side as a result of what Nehemiah had done. Just turn back to Nehemiah chapter 6. Although the wall was finished, which we get in verse 15 of Nehemiah chapter 6, on the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days, the opposition didn't cease. You'll see, verse 16, when all our enemies heard the wall was finished, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes. They perceived this work was wrought of our God. And what did they do? Well, there was set up a sort of fifth column. There were connections between the adversaries who should have remained outside the city walls and the people of Israel who were living inside the city. You see, in those days, verse 17 tells us, the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and letters of Tobiah came unto them. Now, why on earth was this happening? They'd seen that Nehemiah had encouraged the people to deal with these adversaries time and time and time again. But here, the ringleader, Tobiah, remember Sanballat, Tobiah and Geshem were the three in that unholy trinity of adversaries against them. Why was Tobiah this well-favoured man? Well, it's explained to us here in verse 18. There were many in Judah sworn to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Johanan had taken a daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, to wife. And they reported his good deeds before me, and uttered my words to him. We're not told what Nehemiah's words were, but I think we can imagine what he would say. And Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. So they were reporting on all the things that Nehemiah said. So that there was an intelligence network now with the enemy and with those who were living within Jerusalem. Turning to chapter 13. Verse 4. Before this, Eliashib the priest, the one appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. I've already seen this, it's been happening in part with other inhabitants of Judah, but now there is a connection between the priest Eliashib and Tobiah. Eliashib had prepared for him a great chamber in the temple. Can we imagine it? Where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, frankincense, vessels, tithes of corn, new wine and oil, commanded to be given to the Levites, singers and porters. The reason it had happened is explained in verse 6. In all this time I wasn't at Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes came I to the king, and after certain days obtained I leave to the king, from the king, and came to Jerusalem. And it's only when he returned that he understood of the evil Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. Very much like Jesus cleansing the temple now, isn't it? It grieved me sore, and I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. See, what had happened, really, was that Tobiah had made an alliance by marriage into a priestly family, and therefore there was no way at all that they could stop him coming into Jerusalem. The message is very clear. As soon as a toehold is allowed, then there is nothing that can be done to stop a final incursion of the enemy. And we must start to apply that now to our own lives. As soon as we allow sin to take part in our lives, any part at all, then in the end we've just thrown the gates open wide. The whole message of Nehemiah is that the walls which must be built must be sure and firm and able to withstand all forms of attack, both from without and from within. Well, what about this man, Nehemiah? Because he is the example for us in all of this. Turn back to chapter 1. We've discovered the message that he received of the situation that the city was in. The walls were broken down and the gates were burned with fire, and the effect that it had on Nehemiah. Here he is in the end of verse 4, sitting down weeping, mourning certain days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven. He is a man of prayer, Nehemiah. Whenever we come across him in difficulty, we discover he offers a prayer, but he's also a man of action. He doesn't just rest on his prayer, he now does what he thinks is best and asks that God will bless his works. It's a great example for how we should live our lives. Over into chapter 2. He was the king's cupbearer, the last phrase of chapter 1 tells us. And he is now presented before the king. And he had not, the end of verse 1 tells us, been sad in his presence before this occasion. Now this was a very serious matter. The whole point of having a cupbearer, if you were a potentate, was to make sure that the wine not only tasted good, but had not been poisoned. And if your cupbearer got a little bit green round the gills, then you wouldn't drink the glass that was set before you. So the sad face that Nehemiah had, of course Artaxerxes would say, "What's the matter? Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick?" I mean, that's a very hopeful thing, you know, you're not sick, are you? And Nehemiah now explains the problem. And we get, at the end of verse 4, this fabled instant prayer. "So I prayed to the God of heaven and said unto the king." Now, is it so much an instant prayer? Well, there is something here in Nehemiah's attitude which is important. Chapter 2 and verse 1, "It came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king." Chapter 1 and verse 1, "It came to pass in the month Chislev, in the 20th year." So in the month Chislev, he learns of the situation that the walls and gates of Jerusalem were in, and it was only in the month Nisan that he appeared before the king and had this conversation about the sadness of his face. In between that time, and there's 3 months from Chislev to Nisan, in between that time, what had he been doing? Well, he'd been praying for 3 months. This wasn't an instant prayer. He'd been on his knees before God all of that time. That's what the end of verse 4 of chapter 1 tells us. "I sat down and wept and mourned certain days." And certain days are marked out for us by the month Chislev to the month Nisan. "And prayed all this time." He confessed the sins of the children of Israel, verse 6 tells us, "which we have sinned against thee." both I and my father's house have sinned, exactly like Moses and Daniel did, associating themselves with the sins of the people. We have dealt corruptly. Verse 10. These are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. Just like Moses reminded God, not that he needs reminding, but that it is our job to remind him of his purpose, so that we appreciate just what it is that he's doing in the earth. And so, O Lord, I beseech thee, verse 11 reads, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants, plural, all those in the land, those outside the land, praying for its prosperity, who desire to fear thy name. Prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. So we've been praying for 3 months for this opportunity, and as soon as the opportunity presents itself, the instant prayer, we don't know what the words were, probably, now Lord. No. This is what he'd been praying for. And once the opportunity was there, a prayer of thanks, and the words which he'd been storing up to speak to the king. He was risking losing his head, just as Esther did when she went in before King Ahasuerus. And there is a little similarity here with Esther. Have you noticed in verse 6, it's a little bit placed in brackets. The king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him. Now, I don't think that's Esther, because I think it's a different king, as we've already discovered. So why are we told that the queen was sitting by the king? Well, just cast your mind back to the story of Esther. Do you remember the first feast at the beginning of the book of Esther? There were no women there. The king held the feast for his nobles and his princes, and a merry time they had of it. When the king's heart was full of wine, he called for Vashti to come and show her beauty before all his nobles, and she refused, and we can't blame her. He was drunk, so drunk I would think he had difficulty standing. Call her in! You know, you can just imagine him saying it. Later on, we discover that he's at a meal table with his wife. It's just a normal, everyday family occasion. It's not a day of feasting. Now, the same is true here in Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah didn't wait until the king's heart was merry with wine. No, this little bit is put there to show it was just a normal, everyday occasion. The man was in full charge of his senses, and the queen was sitting by him. That shows the importance that the sisters can play, you see, to make sure that their brethren keep their minds on the right things. And so that's what this one was doing, I think, at this time. His wife was sitting by him. And he asks now, sensible questions. How long shall thy journey be? When will you return? And it pleased the king to send him, and he set him a time. This is the man, and these are the ways that we can overcome the enemy within. He was on his knees in prayer to God, time and time and time again. Now back to this chapter 5 that we've already looked at, and a verse that creates difficulties. If this is the way we are to deal with the enemy within, are we able to speak as Nehemiah did in the last verse of Nehemiah chapter 5? Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. You see, Nehemiah stands out from the rest of the characters in the whole of Scripture for the number of occasions when he says these things. Remember me, O my God, for good. And people have said, well, what an arrogant man to speak like this, to ask God to remember the good things that he did. It's not a sign of humility at all. And what we perhaps fail to notice is the company in which Nehemiah stands by saying these things. Just look at the following references. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And ask yourself if you realise that the same phraseology occurred quite as often as it does. here is Solomon, king over Israel, who at the time of dedicating the temple that he had built, says in the last two verses of 2 Chronicles 6, verses 41 and 42, "Now therefore arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. Let thy saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David thy servant." And you'll say, well, that's all right. He's speaking about someone else. Speaking now about David, he's not speaking about himself. Well, all right. But nonetheless, the phraseology is the same, isn't it? Turn to Judges chapter 16. And another house, this not a house of the Lord, a house dedicated to a foreign god. Judges 16 verse 27, "The house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there." This was the house whose pillars Samson removed, killing more in his death than he did during his life. "There were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sport. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines from my two eyes. Remember me." Just the same way as Nehemiah did. And it occurs in the Psalms, Psalm 106. We don't know who it was that wrote this psalm, but you'll notice how similar it is to the prayers of Nehemiah that we've looked at, associating with the people for whom he was praying. Look at verse 6 of Psalm 106. "We have sinned with our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly." And then he says in verse 4, "Remember me, O Lord, with the favour that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation." Same idea that Nehemiah himself uses in this phrase, "Remember me, O my God, for good." Or Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah, who had a dreadful life, persecuted at every turn. He knew all about opposition from without and opposition from within. And Jeremiah 15 and verse 15 reads, "O Lord, thou knowest, remember me, visit me, revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke." Just the same expression of thought as Nehemiah himself offers. And you'll say, ah yes, but all of those are from the Old Testament. Well, I don't think that makes any difference at all. But if you want one from the New Testament, there is. And it's in Hebrews chapter 6. A lovely passage in Hebrews, this. Sixth chapter of Hebrews. Which speaks about the land and the people who had received so many blessings from God and yet so often had been faithless, had not followed his ways, had not been thankful for those things they had received. Verse 7, "The earth, drinking in the rain that often came upon it, bringing forth herbs, meat for them by whom it's dressed, receives a blessing from God. If it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected. It's nigh to cursing, its end is to be burned." And now turning that onto the spiritual plane. "Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." And here we get the phrase, "God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." And Nehemiah was one like that. Oh, I don't think we should worry about this phraseology that Nehemiah used. He used it humbly. It's not an arrogant phrase at all. We don't want God to remember the bad things that we've done. We want to be remembered for good in his sight. We want to receive mercy at his hands. He's promised that he'll put our iniquities as far away from us as the east is from the west. Isn't that the prayer that we should make? And the more we recognise the enemy within, the more we need to make that prayer. Remember us, O our God, for good. Remember the sure mercies of David, and bless us with them, as indeed he will bless him and Nehemiah and those other godly men and women who remembered his name in the midst of many adversaries.